Good morning, everybody. Okay, thanks for those of you that responded. I know I'm not as charismatic as my mom is, but that's okay. God is still good. Booker and Megan, good to see you guys in the house this morning. There is such a worshiping spirit on you guys. I just love it. I like when I'm singing, I like to look at the people that are worshiping, because people that are making the stink faces kind of makes me like, oh, I must sound bad. You know who you are. Just kidding. There's no condemnation here today. Okay. So I'm going to be reading in the book of John, chapter 4, starting with verse 7. I'll give you a chance to turn there. Okay, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Amen. Praise God for the word. Amen. I had a wrestling match this week. Actually, I came across, but it studied a passage from the Old Testament that led me here. In fact, it's in your bulletins. I don't know if we have it on the screen. It probably is with the title slide. But it's written by the prophet Jeremiah. And really, that's what prompted me to go to this passage. And then the more I studied it, the more I decided that I really didn't know what to say. I'll just be frank with you. I just really wrestled with this because I was convinced that this is where God wants us today, and I still am, by the way. But I'm thinking, Lord, this is the passage. You know, most people know it. We call it the Samaritan woman or the woman from the well. And it's like, God, some really great stuff in there. And God says, you just keep plugging away and he'll give you what you need. So I love that. I hope that as we go forward today, in fact, you'll allow me this. I want to give you some information. I want to give you some information. I really want us to go into the depths of this passage. And as I get near the end of the message, I want to then give you the revelation. I really think that's how that works out in this passage, at least worked out for me. I trust that works for you. It's not common that I do it that way. But the passage that I brought forward, oh, awesome, way to go, Peggy, is the passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying to the people of Israel and Judah, in this case Judah, who had basically turned their backs on God, and God was bringing judgment on them. But he said, and God, this is God speaking to the people, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God refers to himself as the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a very powerful verse. If you take time to think about what God is saying there, that God says, I've offered my people living water. We're going to talk more about what that living water is. We're going to compare this well versus this living water. If you've ever been out on a hike on the trails of Pennsylvania or other places, and you've seen springs coming out of the mountain, you know what I'm talking about. And when you're really thirsty, it's like there's nothing better to see on a hot day than that spring that of water coming out of the ground. And so, well, this is what God is saying. I've offered my people something that is alive, but they're busy digging their own holes and digging their own well to get the groundwater that runs off the ground and store that. This passage to me is fascinating in so many levels. One of them is because, as we know, it was written by the Apostle John, whose name is on this book. The Apostle John, it is said, lived longer than all the other disciples. In fact, it is said he's the only one that wasn't martyred. We believe that from church history. They tried to kill him and just couldn't. And that's why when he wrote the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos, some say that he may have been near 90 years of age at that point. But the point I'm trying to make here is this. John, the book of John has 21 chapters. If you study, there's many conversations between Jesus and his disciples, much teaching about that, much about the crucifixion and the resurrection. But as far as encounters with people that he had before he was crucified, there's only a handful. There's only a handful. We know the story of Nicodemus that comes to Jesus by night, the Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus explains to him, unless a person is born again, they can by no way see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, is mystified. How can this be? Can a person enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus said, if someone is not born of water and the Spirit, speaking of the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so that we have that interaction, and we know the story of Jesus, the encounter. It's in John chapter 5 of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, who's been laying there for years and years waiting for the waters to be troubled, and the first one to come in, and Jesus powerfully heals him. We know the story of the woman who was caught in adultery in the book of John chapter 8, and so John focuses and it takes time with that story. Just really one or two other people, and one of them is this woman from Samaria. I think it's fascinating that this eternal word that was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit under the pen of John has survived, and this woman from Samaria is one of the stories that he chose to document and leave for us for history. There's a reason for that. There's so much in this that we need to garner and understand what's taking place, not only in the culture, that's the information, but what the revelation is that God wants for you in your life. Amen? Because my Bible says that God's word is alive and active and more powerful than any two-edged sword. Amen? This is not a dead book. It's an alive word. So we see Christ coming up, and it's, you know, do you ever notice when you're running into somebody, let's say it's a coffee shop or you're standing in line at Wegmans, you know, and it seems like you kind of want to talk to somebody for whatever reason. And often one of the topics we choose to speak about is the weather. Do you ever notice that? And we kind of make fun of each other. You're going to talk about the weather. But the reason is because it's something we all have in common. We all walk outside and we endure the same elements. So understand, that's that connection. And that's why we often choose the weather. It's like the old men in a coffee shop saying how cold it was at their house. Isn't that funny? They always try to outdo each other. It's 32 at my house. Oh my gosh, it was 29 up on the mountain, you know, and I'm such a brave heart. It's a guy thing, I think. But it's, you know, but what I'm saying is this. Jesus Christ comes into this story. He's been in Jerusalem. The pressure began to get quite hot. Jesus and mainly his disciples were baptizing people in the Jordan. And these religious leaders really didn't like it. The heat was on. Jesus knew it wasn't his time to be crucified. And so he begins to part. He begins to leave that area of Jerusalem, and he begins to head north. And he's heading towards Galilee, which is the area where he would have been born. He was up there in Nazareth, and he would spend much of his time along the Sea of Galilee. But he comes up with this metaphor. Jesus, the Son of God, understands something that, as you go through this story, allow this to weave through. He comes up with the metaphor of water and the need for water and the thirst of the human beings, both physical and spiritual. And we'll see as the story goes on, this woman who came to the well, she, if you read the story further on, she actually had a bucket with her and she came to draw water. But what she really needed more than water in the natural was water in the spiritual. That's what she needed. And Jesus, being the Son of God, being God in the flesh, knew exactly what she needed. She needed more than water, and frankly, she needed hope. Can I tell you that? So we're just going to follow this story along, if you will. It says there he was, we didn't go to verse 4, we didn't read that in the text, but he's passing through Samaria. Basically, he chose to go through Samaria. I want to try to give you, I was thinking, Lord, what's a good parallel that people from this region would understand? So let's say you're in Williamsport, and you want to go to Harrisburg. Has anybody ever taken that drive besides me like a million times? Right? Yeah, you know. And basically, what you're going to do is either whether you go down 15 or 180, doesn't matter. When you get down to Shamokin Dam, most people are going to go down 15, right? New highway coming soon. Praise the Lord. That's going to be so nice. Yeah. It's an amazing bridge they're building down there. But you're going to down 15. It's a beautiful highway. Well, basically, that's the route. That's the most direct route. And this would be the route in this parallel where Jesus would take from Jerusalem. He's now traveling, in this case, north. He's going north. And he's going to take the direct route. But what will come up in the story is the Pharisees used to get to Shamokin Dam and go into Sunbury and go down 147, down along Herndon and Millersville, because, let's say, the Pharisees didn't like the people that lived in Port Treverton. That's the parallel. They would literally go out of their way. The Jews in general, but definitely the Pharisees, would go out of their way not to go through Samaria if they were going down to, in this case, going up to Galilee. In our scenario, if you're going to Harrisburg. You can get to Harrisburg by going down 147, but it's not a pretty ride. Oh, it's pretty. It's just long. So I hope that's a good parallel. Understand that's because the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds. So the very quick history in Samaria. Remember, Samaria used to be known as Israel, right? In the Old Testament, and it still is today. But what happened is, over the history, the Jews down south from Judah, and really the tribe of Judah, and actually Benjamin was blended in there, they kind of stayed intact much longer than the people up north. People up north were wiped out by the Assyrians, and they were intermixed with other population groups. The Israelites were taken away and taken captive to other regions, and then other people from other areas were planted by the Assyrians down there. And so you had people that were a mixed race, and the Jews didn't really like that. Their prejudice began to well up, and they're thinking, these really aren't God's chosen people. There's some kind of mixture in there, and they didn't like it. But you see, Jesus was different. Jesus didn't care about those things. Jesus didn't care about the religious aspects of the day that the Pharisees were so focused on that they would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, as he would say. It's a beautiful metaphor. Think of it. But here in verse 7, we see this woman now comes to the well, and Jesus is there waiting. His disciples have gone something eating. He begins to speak to this woman. It's obvious he knew she was from Samaria, and she knew that he knew she was from Samaria. So he says, "Woman, give me a drink." It's at noon. It's hot. They journey quite a while. And so as the disciples, again, are out getting sandwiches, Jesus takes this opportunity to get some kind of refreshment there. In fact, I want to just stop there for a second. I say that to say this. There's often this idea. There's actually, during the early times of the church, there was a heresy that was out. It was called the Gnostic heresy. And part of that Gnostic heresy was that they believed that Jesus had come, but he didn't come in the flesh. And that's why I think it was John that says, if you want to prove someone true, ask him, did Jesus come in the flesh? Because if he came in the flesh, he wasn't a Gnostic. Because they believed that Jesus had come, but he was like some kind of an angel or spirit being. And this what we see here, that Jesus being thirsty, and in some other passages being tired and weary and needing to rest, is it's God come in the flesh. And you think, why did God do that? But understand the story of salvation. He could not save us until he became one of us. Do you see? You know, it would be amazing if the God of the universe would come and die as God, I guess, or, you know, but it's like, no, this God came in the flesh through the miraculous conception in the womb of Mary through the Holy Spirit. And so we see the humanity of Jesus, and he says to the woman, give me some to the drink. And the woman responds to her, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? For you know that you Jews don't have any dealings with us Samaritans. What she's saying is this, we have nothing in common. And I see that today, that and just give me a moment here to develop this. We often identify people by their differences and their disagreements. Did you ever notice that? We identify people by their differences and the disagreements. And this is what's taking place here. There was a disagreement. There was differences between the Jews. They were prejudiced toward the Samaritans. They were looked down upon. And so this woman's speaking the fact, you people never even speak to us. How is it you're going to ask me this question? And I say that to say this, church, on another level, the enemy is behind every type of division among mankind. Don't miss that. He wants to separate churches. He wants to separate people groups. He wants to separate races. He wants to separate the nations. Amen? That's what the enemy does. And that's why when Paul is there on Mars Hill, he's talking to those philosophers, and he tells them an amazing line that I love so much. He tells those people, out of one blood, all mankind has come. One blood. And so there is no cause for division. But you see, the enemy gets in there, and frankly, the enemy's working very hard in our nation today, trying to divide us. Did you notice that? Trying to divide the people group, trying to divide the ethnic groups, trying to divide the races, trying to divide the wealthy versus the poor. I have a 401k. I'm going to go off here for a second. I own General Electric. I own General Motors. I own all those companies. I don't know why I'm going to say this. I'm going to say it anyway because I get so tired of people saying the government's going to tap into these big corporations. And I'm thinking, I own those things. They're publicly held. They're in my 401k. Why are you going to tax me like that? I'm just saying. But there's this brouhaha in our nation that is nothing new. And this is not about the Democrats or the Republicans. This is about the work of Satan trying to divide our nation, trying to divide our people. That's what this is about. But what divides them in this case is their religion. And Christ does a great turnaround here. He's not worried about the religion. In fact, he even makes the connection. He begins the conversation with her. And he knows what unites them in common is their thirst. They're thirsty. They're both thirsty. She's come with her bucket. He has no bucket. He says he's thirsty. She must be thirsty. She's got her water bucket. And Jesus responds to her in verse 10, after she says that, you know, how is it you being a Jew will speak to me? I'm a Samaritan. He says there in verse 10, and as only Jesus can say, he answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you or speaks to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He would have given you living water. I put in my notes here, what Jesus is saying is this to the woman, if you knew the what, and if you knew the who. If you knew the what, it's the gift of God. He's beginning to reveal something to her that is far beyond the physical need of water, far beyond his thirst or even his hunger. If you knew the what, it's the gift from God. And that's why in just the chapter before in John chapter 3, when Jesus is having that encounter with Nicodemus the Pharisee, one of the most famous, if not the most well-known verse in the Bible is the chapter before John 3:16. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, God loved the world so much that he what? He gave. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's not earned. We can't climb the ladder of success spiritually. It's a gift from God that is offered freely to all men and women. Amen, church? It's a gift, and we cannot work for it. So Jesus says, if you knew what the gift was that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians It has been by grace that you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Jesus is talking about what the gift is, and then he says, and if you knew who, the gift is Jesus. The who is Jesus. God has given his only begotten Son to this planet. Praise God. Praise God. And again, this is such a, and again, I don't want to back up too far, but this is such an amazing thing that the Apostle John made this one of the most important stories in his entire 21 chapters. There's something that we need to look at and just, and more than just say, oh, I remember that woman at the well thing. No, there's so much more for us today, church. And Jesus said, if you knew the what and the knew who, that we would give, he would give you, the person, speaking of himself, would give you living water. Living water. I want to talk about this well type thing here. This well. The word in the Greek there is the phrear, and the well there, the Jacob's well, is really, it's actually a pit. It's a word for a pit. And so the wells that they would, and this was dug by Jacob, their ancestor, and it is said that it was about 9 feet wide and about 100 feet deep, and some would say it's dry now, some say it's not. I don't know. I've never been there, and I probably ain't going to be going there. But there's this well there, and this what wells generally do is they'll take somehow surface water, it will come down and trickle down, and it'll filter into this cistern that these people have had to get down there. Did you ever see on those missionary stories, those men going down into the ground and digging those wells like 100 feet down? It's like, not this guy. I'm sure there's no OSHA standards there that have some protection in place. But this is what Jacob's, well, it took a lot of work to dig this well, to dig what would then be called a cistern that would store the water. And this is the well that we're referring to. And in Jesus, I think we'll be able to make a beautiful metaphor out of that as the story goes on. But that word there is the same word in the Greek for what's called the abyss. The abyss, basically hell. It is thought to, in the abyss, the phrear, the pit, was thought to increase in size as you go down into the netherworld. And so we have these two people again. They're of opposite sex. He's a man, she's a woman. They're of opposite nationality, opposite religion, and only one of them has a bucket. It's the woman. And again, Jesus knows the only commonality is this thirst. This thirst. She says there in response in verse 11, she said to him, Sir or Lord, you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? And now her curiosity is piqued. I think what she's saying is this. I put it this way. You're obviously hiding something. What's your angle? You're here. You're telling me you're going to give me living water. We're in a desert land. Here's the well. You have no bucket. And you're going to be able to give me something. How are you going to do it? How's this going to work? I don't really understand that. And she goes on, verse 12. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Understand that by all appearances, she's actually reaching, trying to make a now connection with Jesus. When she says our father, she is not only talking about the father of her race, she's talking about the father of Jesus and the Jews, because Jacob, Abraham's son was Isaac, Isaac's son was Jacob, and Jacob's name later became Israel, and all 12 tribes, including the ones up north, including the Samaritans, were descendant from Jacob, and so was Jesus. And so when she says our father, she's kind of reaching out to him and saying, okay, well, let's agree on something here. Our father gave us this well, and basically what she's saying is, can you top that? You got something better up your sleeve. Because our father gave us this well. This is what we live on, is this well, this water. What is it you're offering me that can possibly be better than this? And Jesus responds at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that thou shalt give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What he's saying to her is this, woman, what you have is lacking. This well is not the answer to what you need. You will never be completely satisfied by what's taking place at this well. In fact, the word there is even different. Christ is not offering her the well, the phrear, but what's called a pege, and it's the water that's bursting out of the ground. And he's offering her something that she would just love in the natural, and it's such a beautiful word and term to her. I can give you a wellspring. Don't even worry about this well where you have to come and work to get the water out. This well is a, as I said, is a cistern. You know, we have a well here at the church. We're actually on a well. Very few places are around here in this part of town or the township. We're on a well, and we have to have it monitored because, you know, we have a farm around here. Did you know that? And sometimes if they put the wrong type of chemical or whatever on the ground, it can get into our well water. We have to check to make sure. Well, so it is with the well. In a well, the surface water will end up going down that pipe, going down the tube into the cistern, if there is one down there. And what happens is wells can become contaminated, they become stagnant, and there's a lot of work to reach a well, to dig a well. But Jesus says, I have a spring for you. I have a spring. A spring is fresh. A spring is flowing. A spring is alive. It's continuous. It's easily accessible. It's constant. And he says, well, springing up to eternal life. And now all of a sudden, he introduces this spiritual connection. She's curious. In verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty and have to come all the way here to draw my water. This is a great turnaround here. And again, if you study the story, you remember in your English school grammar and novels, there's always the plot. And there's always the time the plot begins to thicken and twist. And this is what I call in this passage. Here comes a great turnaround right here. And Jesus, when she says, give me this water, those are the words that Jesus was waiting to hear. Isn't it interesting? In verse 7, Jesus says to the woman, give me some water. Now in verse 15, the woman's saying to Jesus, give me some water. It's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus, again, being God in the flesh, I believe that the redemption of this woman had been laid out from mankind. I'm sorry, from the creation of mankind. And so this woman says, give me this water. After Jesus had already asked her for water, now she's thirsty. She's thirsty for something greater than what she has there. In fact, earlier, the woman had identified a Jesus' need. She said, the well's deep, you've got nothing to draw with. Now Jesus begins to delve into her needs, what she really needs. Verse 16 through 18, Jesus said to her, go. So let me just back up. She said, give me this water so I don't have to come here all the way here to draw, you know, that I won't have to be thirsty again. Jesus responds. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly or correctly. And she responded, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So I love this story because a lot of times there's this, first of all, this woman that, especially people in the religious circles, love to put the hammer down on her. Oh, she's this and she's that. You know, that's the difference between a religion and relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't see Jesus condemning the woman whatsoever any more than John chapter 8 when the woman who was caught in adultery is before Jesus and Jesus stands up for her to the Pharisees who are ready to stone. And he said those brilliant words, you Pharisees who have no sin in your life, you cast the first stone at this woman kneeling before us today. And it said they began to walk away. I believe they dropped their stones right where they were from the oldest to the youngest. And they left because Jesus was not to condemn her. In fact, how do you know that, Pastor? Because when Jesus turns to the woman, he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she looks around. She says, there are none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the freedom it brings. Amen. Wow. This woman had been married five times, and the man she was with now wasn't her husband. And don't miss this. This woman clearly had experienced rejection many times in her life. We don't know what led to the divorces, but we do know this. In that culture, it was men that were required to divorce the woman and not the other way around. She had been left five times. I think that's the historicity of that, and I believe that is accurate, the Bible scholars would say, yeah. Five people have been with her and they got rid of her. They rejected her. And now she's working on this new relationship. She's thirsty for something. And it's not water. In fact, I put it this way. I hope it works. The woman had gone to the well time and time again and had come up empty. It seemed to her the cistern had become so contaminated that it offered her no hope. She's still thirsting to satisfy the inner need that only something greater, a relationship with God, could quench. She's thirsty. She's got this longing inside and these relationships that she thought would save her are not working out. Been there. Done that. In fact, I put in my notes also, it is Satan. You know, Satan's called the accuser of the brethren for a reason. It is Satan that is constantly gnawing at us, telling us of our failures. When we've asked for forgiveness in the name of Jesus, my Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he what? Removed your transgressions. It's Satan, the enemy of our soul, the accuser of the brethren. And in this case, it's that Satan uses religion to expose sin to condemn the person. Christ uses the exposure of what's taking place to heal the woman. Christ didn't come to condemn her. He came to heal her and set her free. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. And she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Again, she knew about religious things. She knew about religion. She knew what the Jews believed and what the Samaritans believed. She apparently was practicing whatever religion up there, which is semi-pagan in Samaria. They thought they were doing it right. She says, "You must be a prophet." And so what you see here, don't miss it. The supernatural begins to invade the conversation. Jesus has already talked about this gift of God. He's talked about living water. He's talked about eternal life. You can talk all you want as a church, but until you see supernatural things, that at times is what it's going to take to look. People are going to say, "Oh my gosh, there's something going on here." And so it was for this woman. And now you've told me all these things, and now you're starting to back it up. You've given me what we call a word of knowledge. A word of knowledge. You've said something to me that only God would know. Do you believe in words of knowledge? We believe in words of knowledge in this house, by the way. We believe in words of knowledge through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we've had it take place and often seen it take place the most, maybe because that's the type of ministry that we would be involved in South Dakota. When we'd have things like up, we'd begin to pray for people and prophesy over them, and all of a sudden, God reveals something to us. I remember, I've shared this before, I believe, the young man we were praying for out there on the mission there in the dugout pit, and we were praying, and we had 25 youth, Native American youth coming up, and we're just praising God and just trying to figure out all this stuff, and this young man came up to me face to face, 13, 14 years of age, and I'm praying for him, and God says, this young man wants to be a police officer. And he says, "I want you to pray over him and reveal that to him and bless him." And so I said, I think his name was Caden. I said, "Caden," I says, "God's telling me you want to be a police officer. Is that right?" And Caden's eyes, and he is kind of a stocky kid, you know, he was kind of rough. And it's not in the native way to cry, especially for men. He began to weep. His tears came in his eyes. He says, "That's exactly what I want to be." And I said, "Because God has revealed that to me, he's also revealing to me that he wants to bless your life." And we prayed over him and just God. And it's like that's the type of thing. And this is what's taking place in this woman's life. Only God could reveal this to this Jew. There must be something going on here. He's made all these promises of living water. He's made promises of eternal life. But all of a sudden now, the miraculous begins to take place. And now she's hooked. I must know more. Verse 20. The woman responds. She says, "Well, you must be a prophet." And then she says this. I love this. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." It was between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal up north, north of Jerusalem, up in Samaria and south of Galilee. "And you people," meaning the Jews, "you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And the people that write on this love to make, they almost make fun of the woman. They say the woman's trying to change the conversation. I don't think she's trying to change the conversation whatsoever. Watch this. She's not changing the subject, but she's seeking the truth. Where do I need to worship? Well, life's a disaster. You obviously know that, sir. And it's not working out for me. And you know, I'm living my day-to-day life, and I'm coming to this well, and I'm living I'm raising my family, whatever I'm doing, and I'm working on relationship number 6. I don't know if that's going to work out, but I see something special in you, Jesus. I don't think she's changed. And she begins to talk about worship. She's on to something. Did you ever watch the story, What's My Line? What's My Line? In the 1960s, I used to watch it. And they would have a guest panelist come up and sometimes when they made him put a blindfold on, remember that? Because it was a famous person. But they would ask these people all these questions. They tried to guess what their occupation is. And Jesus is really kind of starting. He's an early starter of What's My Line. Maybe that's where they got it from. Because now he's giving her hints of what's going on here. She has no idea. She begins to find out. She begins to hear what he's saying. Yeah, you don't have this. You can't get water. You must know something about me. You must be a prophet. You've made me a lot of promises up to this point. And she talks about worship. And the worship she's talking about is what we call sacrificial worship, where the soul could be cleansed, the salvation of mankind can take place. And I think what she's saying is there, we've been worshiping up here. You're saying we have to worship down there. And it's like you Jews say, and all of a sudden, I think what she's saying is, maybe I've been in the wrong place. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's why I'm not connecting with God. Maybe you Jews are on to something here. And now you give me a word of knowledge. You know something about me no one else could possibly know from Jerusalem. How is this? God must be speaking to you, sir. She wants her soul cleanses. And in fact, again, maybe I've been in the wrong place because my life is stagnant. My marriages have been a recurring bad dream. That's how I put it. She's lacking something. And she knows she's on to something. This man from Jerusalem on his way to Galilee who just was thirsty and struck up this conversation, all of a sudden these things begin to come out. And now she's curious and she starts talking about worship on purpose because she wants to know how to resolve these issues in her life. She wants some of that living water. Amen? Wow. 21, Jesus responds to her. She doesn't change the subject. She's saying, you guys say we got to worship down there. We worship up here. Jesus responds to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Because that's who she was interested in, is worshiping God. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father is seeking to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying the times are changing. What is he saying without actually saying it? Is the Son of God, the Son of Man is on this earth. What he's saying is, without saying it, it won't be long. He'll be crucified. And when he dies on that cross, that veil that's across that temple in Jerusalem is going to be rent from top to bottom. And there will be access to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, that time is coming right now. Get ready, girl. Praise Jesus, and we live in that time today when access to God is made through the power of the Holy Spirit today. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal. We don't have to go sacrifice the cow. The sacrifices have been made. The sacrifice was Jesus Christ, the one and only. Jesus doesn't get caught up in religious wrangling. Boy, I tell you what, churches are really bad at that. You know, it's that, we have our ministerial meeting, and fortunately we joke about it. About these things that, I mean, I'd say it's laughable, but it's actually sad of what's divided churches over the years of religious teachings. He's not going to get caught up in that religious talk and all that wrangling. He's not going to talk about Samaritans or Jews. He's not going to talk about this mountain or that mountain. He's not going to talk about Gerizim or Jerusalem. Even though he says salvation is from the Jews, it goes back to the Old Testament a number of places. But Isaiah wrote, the law will go forth from Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so it was well expected that in Genesis, it was Jacob, when he prayed over his sons, that Judah, where the Jews come from, is from Judah. That's what the name comes from. Probably were wondering. Judah was going to be the one who would be the kingly line. The scepter would never depart from the line of Judah. And so therefore, from the tribe of Judah, they were already expecting this Messiah to come. And here we go in verse 25, and I prepare to finish this up. The woman said to Jesus, I know Messiah is coming. Now you read that and you're thinking, okay, well, I know Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. Understand, this verse has so much meaning. What she's saying is this. I believe this is what she's thinking. This man knows my past. He's a prophet. He doesn't argue like other Jews. He talks about living water, and he's talking about eternal life. And now she says the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? That Messiah is a Hebrew word that would be known by the Jews. She's not a Jew. She's a Samaritan. But she knows about this Messiah, and so she's speaking his lingo now. This word Messiah, that's the one thing she knew about going on down there in Jerusalem and the Jews. This Messiah is supposed to come. She's starting to put two and two together. She says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus will tell us all things. What do you think he might tell us? How about like how people of different races should live together, united and not divided? Do you think he might say that? How about that a gift from God has been given? He's the Messiah. How about like offering living water that will come out of us like a well, that we wouldn't be spiritual? Our nation, church, is spiritually thirsty. There's a drought in the land. And it's a drought, it's a lack of the preaching of the Word of God. Trust me on that. I go by these beautiful churches, and again, I don't want to prejudge any church, but I'm only going from my limited experience and exposure to some of the churches, the most ornate and beautiful churches. But you go in, they're like, as my dad would say from the pulpit, it's as dead as last year's bird nest. And again, there's some beautiful churches that are alive and passionately in love with Jesus Christ, and praise God for them. But our nation, we are, and that's why our nation begins to think of the problems that we have, or not the problems, but the way we begin to think of hatred and animosity and division. But she talks about this Messiah. And I think what she's concluded is this Messiah is supposed to be coming. He's going to tell us all things. He's supposed to do exactly what you're doing here. I think that's what she's saying in that verse. She's saying, oh, this Messiah, he's going to tell us all things. Well, he's already told her all things. He knows her history. He knows that salvation is coming to the people. He knows what God's gift is. He knows all these things. He's not worried about my heritage. I wonder if she's starting to think. She's starting to get a guess on what's my line. That's what I think's going on here. And Jesus said, in the final verse, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, am he. I think what he's saying is, you guessed it. I'm the Messiah. You have encountered the Messiah. You know that John that went to get the sandwiches? He's going to come back and write a story about you. He doesn't say, this is me. You know, this is metaphorical. He's going to write a story about you in his book that'll last forever. About this encounter that you've had with me. Because what you experienced is a testimony to what every person can experience on the planet that ever lives and has ever lived. It's the salvation through Jesus Christ through faith. It's the gift from God. Amen? Wow. That's me. So now I've given you that. I just want to tie just a couple of closing thoughts. You can put your Bibles away. I don't think I'll have you bring them back. One of the points I want to make is this. Jesus was thirsty for that which no one else wanted, the soul of the Samaritan woman. Isn't that something? He was thirsty for her soul, her redemption. In fact, I won't take the time to develop it much. If you study the rest of that passage, this woman goes now, she leaves her water pot. After this word of knowledge and Jesus said, I'm the Messiah, she's already suspicious this might be the guy. She goes back to her community in Sychar. She goes back and she starts telling the people, you won't believe what's going on over there at the well. I ran into this man. He's told me everything of my life. How could he possibly know that unless he's God in the flesh? Is this the Messiah? He says he is. And the people get all in arms and they go up and they go to the well and they start talking to this Jesus and they invite him into town. And he stays there for 2 days and he begins to minister to the people. And they said to the woman, you know, you told us that this is the Messiah, and so we thought it might be, but you don't even have to tell us anymore. We've experienced him. This is the guy. This is the guy. Isn't it funny that these Samaritans could recognize what the Pharisees, who were Jews, couldn't? They were blinded by religion. They were blinded by hatred and animosity. They were blinded by power. Jesus was thirsty for what, for that which no one else wanted, the soul of the Samaritan. Even her husbands didn't want her. She'd been rejected time after time after time. Next one, the woman was thirsty for what only Jesus could give, living water. She had this pot, comes to the well, runs away, curious. Changed, leaves the pot there. The pot is irrelevant to her anymore. Why? Because something greater has stepped onto the scene. It's this Messiah that has revealed himself to her. And she goes back to her community. Again, they all end up, like a revival took place. I'm praying for revival in this community, and so are you. And I'm believing it, by the way. 100%. Praise Jesus. I'm praying that the schools would be turned. I'm praying that godliness would begin to take over those teachings that our teachers are required to give to our children. That they're anti-God, they're anti-Christ. It's of an anti-Christ spirit. The woman was thirsty for what only Jesus could give, living water. She needed something more. She had tried every relationship possible. It wasn't working. Third, neither one of them got what they came for, but both received what they desired most. It was a divine appointment. Jesus never got his drink, as far as we know. It doesn't tell us. He never got his drink. She brought a water pot. She leaves a water pot. She didn't get her water. He didn't get his water. She didn't get his water. But he got what he came for, and she got something that she needed. It's fascinating. It wasn't about the water. She was thirsty for something beyond her. It was a divine appointment. At 13 years of age, I walked into minding my own business, me and a couple other little criminals. You know, pastors' kids are bad. People always said that your pastor. I think it was a self-fulfilling prophecy. People say your pastor kids or your PKs are bad. My dad was a pastor, by the way. Your PKs are bad, and I must have listened to him because I was kind of unruly. And I got in with a gang of kids that were unruly. And they were just little criminals. And we never murdered anybody. I don't have a murder rap. You know, but we just did stuff that wasn't godly. Wasn't right. That was our lifestyle. 13 years of age, I knew I needed the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm out of my own business on a Sunday afternoon, March 4th. Walk into my neighbor's house, me and some of my criminal friends. All of a sudden, there's an elderly woman from our church there preaching the gospel to us. And it was like one of the most amazing passages that, like, oh God, and the power of the Holy Spirit swept over that kitchen there. I know their address is. It's 32 Tree Haven Road, Buffalo, New York. And all of a sudden the power of God hit that. Three out of the four of us gave our hearts to Jesus Christ. And the woman whose house it was, his name was David. He was like the worst of us. He couldn't stand it. He literally ran out the back door. The power of God was moving, and he wasn't going to kneel at that time. And he pushed off the power of God, and he literally ran. That's the power and the presence of God. Amen? But it was a divine appointment. That day was the day for me. Next, the woman, like many of us, tried many avenues and attempts to fulfill her longings, only to come up empty. Only Jesus could satisfy her thirst for love and acceptance and hope. Amen? There is no replacement. The old hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than anything else in the world. There is no replacement for the hope that I have within me. There is no replacement. There is no substitute. You believers know exactly what I'm saying. And finally, my scripture verse that I started with from Jeremiah, they have forsaken me, God says, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves, basically he's saying they've traded it for cisterns that they dug themselves and they can hold no water. I see that in our culture today. Our culture is busy trying to satisfy their needs, their wants, and they feel if they would just get enough money and we would get enough, and again, I'm not against money or possessions, don't hear that, but if it becomes our God, then all of a sudden we don't own our possessions anymore, our possessions own us. All of a sudden God says, I've been kicked off your throne, son, daughter. It ain't about that. But Jesus says they're busy digging things, cisterns, and they're going to leak. They're not going to hold, and there's going to be no satisfaction for them. But mankind has turned their back on God, and they're busy digging cisterns and wells and working and working and working, and they're going to find, and as their life goes on, this emptiness, because they have not got the eternal living water of Jesus Christ, for which there is no substitute. Only living water can satisfy that. We call this story the woman at the well or woman of Samaria. Isn't that interesting? The woman at the well became the woman at the eternal spring of water rising up. That's what I'd like to call it. Well, I should just change that name and that header in my Bible. It's the woman who got the eternal spring of rising up in her of Jesus, the hope in Christ. The woman of Samaria became a daughter of God. It was no longer about she was a foreigner or a Samaritan. She was a daughter of the Most High God. Amen? She walked away believing this is the Messiah. She got the eternal life. She got the wellspring of water that she had so much desired and so much needed. Not only her, but her whole community of fire revival set out, and these Samaritans all turned to Jesus Christ. Amen? Praise the Lord. I'm going to ask you to close your Bibles. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're just going to close here. People can talk all they want, but until the substance comes up to back it up, and I'm talking about, first of all, the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can convict hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do the miraculous. This woman who had heretofore had not even known this man from, turns out, Galilee, which is where he was heading. He didn't know anything about her. She didn't know anything about him. But he knew everything about her, didn't he? He knew everything about her. There must be this pipeline of God from heaven must have been speaking to this man, this man who would eventually call himself the Messiah, which she would then believe. She was thirsty. We're all thirsty for something. And so I want to just challenge us all today to, number one, focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we don't know him, my Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. That we, simply like the woman, would say that she, as she walked away, she must have testified, this is the Messiah. I believe because he's revealed something to me. I believe because the words that he speaks are unifying. They're of God. There's something supernatural to them. And that miraculous word of knowledge that God, Jesus gave, God in the flesh gave, was a miracle. And in fact, that's the song that we're going to close on today, the miracles. This song, God of Miracles or Miracles, was written by Chris Kalala. He's one of the lead singers from Jesus Culture. He wrote this song. It wasn't very long after he had lost a son, died literally in the hospital. He was a newborn. And he and his wife had three daughters, I think, at this point. I'm pretty sure they had three daughters at this point. And the son died. And they pray. These people are plugged into some powerful ministries in the West Coast, is where they're from. They're people of faith. But this Chris Kalala, he's probably only in his 20s or 30s when he wrote this song and had this experience of losing would have been his only son. Praise the Lord, God gave he and his wife another son in time. But he wrote this song called Miracles. And you think, well, how can a person that prayed for his son to live and died write a song about miracles? Well, number one, because he knows the God of miracles. Two, he believes in God of miracles. And three, he's experienced miracles. So this is about what God in his sovereign nature makes decisions upon, because he is the Father. My dad used to make decisions all the time that I didn't like. I remember when I was that little hoodlum, I wanted a BB gun. My dad knew there was no place for me to have that thing. Right? I didn't get mad at my dad, but I didn't understand it like that. It would have been the worst thing he could have ever got me. But our Father knows. And I will say this, and again, I would never say this to someone who had experienced that, but even Chris Kalala knows, when that young child left this earth, his spirit lived with the Most High God. Immediately he went into eternity of heaven. But I don't comfort people that have lost a child with those words. That can come across as hollow. But I do know that. But this, anyway, these words were written by a man who knows what miracles are and has experienced disappointments. But I want to just encourage us today that God wants to do a miracle in your lives. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry for the things of God? That's what this passage is about, church. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to pray. And we're just going to sing. If you say, you know what? I think God is speaking to me. Today is the day. Please come. If you want to come forward, someone will pray with you. Or just grab the attention of one of our elders, somebody in the front row. The elders, two elders in the back, they'd be glad to pray with you. You say, is it that easy, Pastor Don? Yeah, it's that easy. It's that easy. Jesus didn't make this hard. If you would believe in the one, I could give you eternal life. Do you believe? Some of you need a miracle. Some of you, we've been praying for a miracle. Some of you have received that, sometimes through the miraculous power of God, sometimes through the miraculous power of God, how he's gifted the surgeons.
Amen.
We'll take him either way, Lord.
Amen.
Lord, whatever you want to do, we're praying for miracles of health. We're praying for miracles of emotions. We're praying for maybe someone in here says, you know what, deep inside, I feel as empty as that woman did. I've had these difficulties in my life that I'm trying to recover from. It would take the living water today to resolve that. Only Jesus could do it. Today is the day. Whatever it is, we're going to pray and worship and sing to the God of miracles right now. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you are the God of miracles. You are the God who does the incredible. You are the God who does the unspeakable. You are the God that does the miraculous. God, I thank you for each person in this house today, each person that's within the hearing of my voice. God, right now I pray, Father, for a blessing upon this house of the needs to be met, of the desires of their heart, like you met the need of the woman who became a daughter of God. I pray that you will meet those needs today. You will heal the broken heart. You will give them hope. You will satisfy their spiritual thirst, their spiritual longing. God, I pray for a miracle today. Believe in church. I do. But God, I pray for miracles of healing in this house today, of blood-borne diseases, of central nervous system damage, of joint damage, of back problems, of issues that we don't even know what's going on, where blood is showing up from unknown sources. Right now, in Jesus' name, I rebuke that bleeding in Jesus' name. I pray, God, for the power of the Holy Spirit, you will miraculously heal that wound wherever it is in the body, and you will stop the blood like you did to the woman who reached out to the hem of the garment. Right now, church, reach out to touch the hem of the garment of the Most High God. God, we're believing in faith because you are the God of miracles. Heal that wound and stop the bleeding. And it says at that moment, it says her bleeding stopped. I pray it would be that way today. God, I thank you, Father, for your love, for your kindness. I thank you that you are the one. You are the giver of the wellspring of water that rises up within inside us. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Sing with us, miracles, church.
Is moving here in front of me, moving. the God of miracles. I believe in you. I believe in you. You're the God of miracles.
You're the God.
the God of miracles. You're the God of miracles. The God who was and is to come. The power of the risen one. The God.
Say, Pastor Don, what I need is going to take a miracle. Some will say, well, I prayed for that before and didn't receive it. I take you to the woman who pressed in, even to the unrighteous judge, and she said, because of her importunity, I will grant her so much more. Will the Father grant you your request as you press in? So I pray that that would be your heart today. But as I pray, I'm just asking you to do something simple with every eye closed. Simply raise your hand and say, God will see it. I will not call you out. Your hand is not raised to me, it's raised to God. So if you need a miracle in your life, or you know somebody that needs a miracle, you want to intervene for them right now, my prayer will be for that. So right now, every eye closed, if you need a miracle or miracles, just raise your hand. So God, right now, Father, I thank you. You are a God of miracles. And God, the woman was very interested in knowing about you. You said some amazing things. But God, when you began to do the miraculous, you began to reveal her life back to her. God, that just showed you are indeed the God of the heavens and the earth. So Father, right now, for those in this room, for every hand raised that represents a need for the miraculous, dear God, I'm asking you even now, begin that process. In the processes that have already been started without their knowledge, I pray that you'll speed that recovery. You will speed that ending, dear God, that they can get release and relief from that need. But God, we cry out to you, the God of miracles. Father, we pray that you will answer from heaven. You will come and you will hear our cry. You will answer from heaven. You will heal our land. You will heal our bodies. You will heal our souls, and you will heal our spirits. And you will heal our nation, God. And God, right now, I pray for a miracle for our nation, the United States of America. God, right now, we know how things can look very bleak, but at times you are the God of miracles, and we are trusting you for a miracle to save the Republic. Right now, in Jesus' name, we are trusting you, God, just to do a miracle in our country, Father, and turn us to the ways of righteousness and holiness. This isn't about a political party. This is about Jesus Christ, and who our nation at one time wholeheartedly honored. We pray to God that that would be the pervading attitude of the United States again. You will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite their land with the curse. God, we see a curse is at our doorstep. So, Father, right now we pray that you'll turn the hearts of this nation back to the Father of Heaven. We believe in you, the God of miracles. We pray that you'll answer every prayer for every hand that is raised in faith. In faith. Thank you, God. You are the God of miracles. In Jesus' name and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Praise God. Praise God. You may be seated. Just one or two things as we close, but some very important things. Please do not. Like if you have to go get a drink or use the restroom, just wait. We'll be okay. We'll let you go in just a minute. Promise. Very important, though. Okay. Pick up an official ballot. It's not a ballot necessarily from where you live, but what it has is the questions that you will be facing as you go to the polls Tuesday. Do not miss going to the polls. Please. It's not an order. It's a request. Passionately. Don't miss going. Go and vote. And you need to understand these amendments. The first two are constitutional amendments of the Constitution of Pennsylvania. And the question is this. I'll give you a very quick history. If you lived in Pennsylvania, if you were alive during the time of Three Mile Island, they apparently changed the Constitution so the governor had the executive power to issue emergency orders pretty much any time, and it would just stay in effect. And that worked for them. But now, we've come to the point where, and this isn't about Democrats or Republicans, this is about should the governor, who is of the executive branch, when he institutes an emergency order, it goes on forever until he says no. And frankly, many of us believe that it's time for that to end. And so the amendment is, if you vote yes on number one and number two, the governor will be able to issue an emergency order, but only stays 21 days. After 21 days, it now goes to the legislature, the Senate and the House of Representatives in Pennsylvania. I believe it goes to both houses. And they can speak into this because they speak more of the will of the people than the party. So it wouldn't matter if we have a Democratic governor in place, but if it was a Republican governor, it will govern that Republican as well. 21 days. They can't issue unending decrees. And we've been under that. We've been under one emergency order for, I think, 4 years now on the opioid. It's been an emergency order for 4 years. The mask mandate's been in place, and there's nothing that can be done because the governor says this is the way it's going to be. So if you're thinking it's time for that mandate to end, if you want to wear a mask, let them wear a mask. I'm tired of wearing one. I'm tired of being made to wear one. And so I'm going to vote yes, number one. Yes, number two. If you're thinking, no, I want the governor to have that power, then you would want to vote no, one and two. Okay, I'm not here to tell you one way or the other. You might know what way I'm voting. Okay, and the third one, again, you just need to read these and understand and really just pray about these. Number three seems like it's obvious. There's a belief by some that say this may be a scheme to support illegal immigrants that are being brought into the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, so you just want to answer that prayerfully. And number four, this is about fire companies being able to take loans. What we're told, how many of you have a volunteer fire company where you live? Ours is volunteer. Yeah. What we're told by the volunteer fire companies is this. They would want you to vote no because there's a pool of money that's out there that they can take loans from. And this would grant that the paid city departments could take out of that pool of money too. It's a low-interest loan. And what the volunteers are saying, if the cities of Philadelphia and Pittsburgh, because they're in a crisis, start taking from that pool of money, there ain't going to be any money left for us. So you just really, and that's the best as we can find. There's no offer for more money in that pool. The volunteer organizations they recommend you vote no. But again, you need to vote as your conscience leads. So to me, the most important ones are one and two. So please, go to the polls. And also, I will say this, because none of these, I won't touch on any local races. Sherry and I are on the Republican committee in the county, If you want to know locally what the Republican Committee says, you can catch me after church. I will not make that announcement from the pulpit. But I will say this, that because I know that this is a statewide, I know it's on the Republican ballot, and I don't know if it's on the Democrat, but it's coming up to the Pennsylvania Supreme Court. These positions are critical. Do you know that every conservative thought about the last election that was brought to the Supreme Court, they shot it down one after another? Do you know that? Because it is overwhelmingly for one party. And so in this case, there's three judges that on the Republican ticket you'll see, and see me afterwards and I'll tell you which ones the Republican Committee recommend. Do not vote blindly. Do not vote based on how many signs you see. These judges are critical, from the Supreme Court judge in Pennsylvania all the way down to the judge here in Jersey Shore. It's critical you know who you're voting for. Critical. See me after church, because you're going to the polls Tuesday. You need them. Don't go in there blind. Please, don't. That's how we ended up the way we are in some cases, because there was just indifference. So, okay. Get it? You get it right? Okay. Praise the Lord. And prayer. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those in the authority over you, the Bible says. Wednesday night, 6 p.m., we hope to see you all here. Is that it? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Our tech team does an amazing job. You guys are just amazing, guys and girls. You are amazing up there. These people down here, like they don't even see your faces because you're always there behind. You guys do a great job. Thank you so much. And Patty's away today. We bless her. I don't know if she's watching, but she's a key element up there too. She's getting a break and she needs it too. So, okay, would you stand? We'll pray and we'll dismiss you. Okay. God, we thank you, Father, for each person that's here today. God, those that would hear these words later on in some other way, God, we pray a blessing upon each one. And God, I pray for everyone who thirsts that they will know that the living water is Jesus Christ and they would receive you for that. God, I pray a blessing upon each one of us, our families, as we go from this place in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We love you guys. You are dismissed. Thank you.